Okay, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Oh, Father, you are an awesome God, great and mighty, the judge. And yet you are the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. Would you teach us your thoughts and ways from these remaining verses in Job, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have heard of the famous trumpeter Wynton Marsalis, but, you know, he's one of those kings of jazz. And he, you know, has won Grammys. He actually performed at one of the Super Bowls back in the 1980s. And the story goes that one night, it's a true story, he was playing in a smaller club. And he was doing a blues solo that was titled, I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You. That's what he was playing. And, you know, in the blues, you're playing it with deep emotion and deep feeling. And the audience is spellbound as he is doing so. And at the climax of the solo, it happened. Do you know what happened? A cell phone went off. With that chipper, chanting, mellow, you know, happy, happy sound. And it rudely interrupted the moment. But this renowned trumpeter, who could have stepped down and just said, you know, I'm disgusted with you small people who come to this small club to do small things. But instead, he didn't do that. Instead, he put the trumpet back to his lips. And he replayed the irritating cell phone melody. Note for note. And did improvised variations of it. Changing keys several times. And then came right back into the blues right where he had left off. And it says the audience was stunned because the king of jazz had transformed the rude interruption into really a moment of glory. Doesn't that summarize where we are? The King of Kings, so many rude interruptions along the way, Satan trying to have his way, wriggling in, trying to get Job to curse God. Job starting his own cell phone rude interruption of some of the question, nothing wrong with the questioning, but just beginning to think God was the enemy shooting the arrows into him. Remember those verses we studied? But worst of all was the rude interruption of the friends. Just chanting that God is a judge. He's going to judge you. It's all about justice, Job. Never mentioning the compassion and the mercy of God. And yet we're seeing that this King of Kings, he does some improvised versions along the way, doesn't he? I love the way that when we get to chapter 38, when he begins changing the improvisions from all these rude interruptions of Job's friends and even of some of the things that Job had thought that Job repented of later, he starts changing the variation and he starts right back when the morning stars sang. You remember that? And the angels shouted for joy and he changes the keys and he says, Job, remember that when creation's carpenter was laying foundation, there were those morning stars singing. There were those angels shouting and I'm measuring it out and I knew what I was doing back in creation. And then we got to chapter 39 and we got to see him as the creator of all these creatures. And I've loved each one. I've been in the delivery room with each doe that has born each fawn. And then, you know, when he took him and he showed him those great beasts, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And he said, but you know, you're scared of them. You can't tame them, but I can. And so he had trumpeted right through their rude interruptions and taken it right back to the melody of this God. And so here we see God in his moment of glory, these last four chapters, but certainly now as we are in the last verses. And as these friends are now going to get addressed, you can just imagine they're thinking, we don't stand a ghost of a chance with him. You know, just that title of that song, I don't stand a ghost of a chance with you. Because they knew they hadn't spoken the truth about God. He's going to reveal that to them. And yet this King of Kings is going to have his moment of glory with them because he's going to show them that he is full of compassion and mercy. So let's get going as we dive in. We've got two divisions this morning. The first one is about a double rebuke. God is going to give a double rebuke to these friends that did the interruption. That's chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. But then he's going to go in on the double blessings in Job's life, and that's verses 10 through 17. Now, some of us like this chapter. You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you liked this ending to Job's life, raise your hand. So you like the happily ever after version. You're fairy tale girls. Any of you kind of didn't like it? Okay. And here can be the reason why, because few of us see all the bows tied up like that in our lives. And we fear that people will walk away thinking the prosperity gospel, right? It feels like, oh, you know, when everybody just says everything right, then everything goes right. And so there's a part of us that kind of pushes back against this ending to the chapter. But if we've paid attention at all to the whole story, the whole 42 chapters, we know this isn't the prosperity gospel. We do know that if we do good, then God owes us the good life. We know that better by now, right? So we can enjoy the happily ever after version. So either take, we are now in Act 3 of the drama of the true story of Job's life. We waited a long time to get to Act 3, and we are in the prologue, and we are relishing it. So let's begin reading verses 7 through 9 as we look at the double rebuke. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, remember we called him the termite because his words ate at Job from the inside out, I am angry with you and your two friends, and here's the reason, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Here's the second rebuke. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, remember we said he's of Shuhite because he had did so many low blows to Job, and Zophar the Naamathite, and we nicknamed him the naysayer, just so cynical in Job's life. They did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So here we are seeing a double rebuke, double trouble. And it's all because they did not speak the truth about God. So speaking the truth about God matters to God. Why? Is it because God has such an ego about himself? No. The reason speaking truth about God matters to God is because it makes all the difference of somebody knowing him now and for all eternity. It matters how we represent God. And girls, there is a truth decay in our culture. Lots of little t truths out there, very few that believe in the capital T truth. And many think that truth is just what I've chosen to believe, and that's why it's relative. Truth is relative, they would say. But you know what the challenge is that truth isn't relative because truth isn't an opinion. Truth isn't a concept. Go with me here. Truth is a person whose name is Jesus. You go to John 14:6, and Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for just a moment, let's get rid of, there's that rude cell phone. For just a moment, let's get rid of the way and the life. And let's just stay with the other part. So Jesus said to them, I am the truth. That means truth is a person. The I am is truth. I am the truth. And so truth is a person. It's not a concept. It's not an opinion. It is Jesus Christ. And so here we hear that Eliphaz and his two friends did not speak the truth about God. So where were they off on what they were speaking about God? And basically, you had that in your questions, that their whole concept was, if I do good, then God owes me a good life. If I do enough good works, if I do enough good things, then God owes me. And that is blackmailing God. That is not worshiping God. That's worshiping self. When I pray, because then I expect that God's got to do things my way, I'm really worshiping me. I'm at the center. Instead of saying, not my will, but thine be done. Certainly laying out those prayers and those desires, but ever saying, Lord, it's all about you. And so they had been presenting a version that was really all about me at center with Job. Job, if you'd lived a good enough life, then all this wouldn't have been happening to you. You would have a good life if you'd been living a good life. So there's got to be hidden sin. That was their only theological explanation. And of course, they're saying, you know, you this whole idea of a trouble-free life. But we got to get this. Oh, you younger ones, especially, I mean, younger in the Lord. God has never promised us a trouble-free life. It's a lie to believe that. In fact, Jesus honestly told us the direct opposite. He said, in this world, you will have troubles. But take joy in me. Because I have overcome the world. You find your joy in me as you go through the troubles. And so if I don't know that that's a lie, that there's a trouble-free life out there, if I don't understand that that's a lie, listen, that's going to be the biggest trouble in my life. Because I'm going to go to one or two places. I'm going to otherwise go to, what did I do wrong? Or what did he or she do wrong? Which puts me in the judgment seat. You know, I'm judging. Or it's going to get me really disappointed with God. I might even walk away. Remember what we heard earlier in the year? Some studies have shown many professing Christians are two unanswered prayer requests from walking away from God. See, if we think we're going to have a trouble-free life here. And so that's one of the things they weren't speaking truth about God, expecting that if you did enough good things, you'd get the good life. But the other thing where they really did not speak truth about God is they only spoke about God as a judge to Job. All they exalted was his justice and his judgment, that God was a judge. And they did it with a little bit of hellfire and brimstone preaching sound, didn't they? Had a little bit of air of supremacy in their voice, which is really spiritual pride. Now, anytime we take an attribute of God and we don't give its counterbalance as we teach it, we move into false religion. We move into heresy. So if all of we talk about is God's as a judge, and we don't counterbalance with the other attribute, which is God is mercy, then we have a false religion. I don't think that's our problem these days. I think we're more prone to only talk about God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and we don't speak the truth about him, about that he is a judge, that there is a wrath coming. And so we could easily be indicted for not speaking the truth about God, but it would be on the other spectrum. And so we need balance as we speak about this. Now, to me, you had your memory verse, James 5:11. If you think about it, we're studying chapter 42 of Job, which is the final chapter in the book of Job. But it's not the final thing in the Bible that's said about Job. So really, James 5:11 is probably the most potent verse, which is why we gave it to you as your memory verse. And it says, so pay attention, when you think that the friends were only talking about how God was a judge, listen to now the final punch verse about Job. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what God finally brought about. And here's the final sentence. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Do you see the opposite attribute? They're over here, God is the judge, and God's giving the punchline, I am the judge. But I am full of compassion and mercy. There's the balance. There's the balanced theology. And so now get this. God is not 50% justice and 50% mercy. God is 100% judge and God is 100% mercy. He is full of compassion and mercy. And so that's why we can be authentic with where we've, you know, blown it, because the judge knows it all. But we can know that he is full of compassion and mercy. Now, I want you to go here with me for a moment, and don't shut down on me if you don't like it at first. If you really think about it, religions are more judgmental than Christianity. Stay with me on this. Each religion has its codes or its rules. You know, Buddhists, the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. Islam, the five pillars of Islam. And everybody has their rules or their code that you must follow. And listen, it all depends upon you. You are responsible for you. You have to follow it well enough. You have to earn your way to heaven. You have to work your way up to God. You have to do it to get into your nirvana or your afterlife. And meanwhile, you have no guarantee you've made it to the height you hoped you would get. You know why you have no guarantee? Because the only way you can have a sense of how you're doing is by comparing yourself to other people, which what is that doing? It's making you a judge about other people. It's making you one of the three friends. But even beyond that, here's the scary part about that. What if you're just trying to feel how you're doing in this generation? But what if this generation has gotten so much more sinful than the third generation, the third century? What about the fifth century of people? So how do you know that even if you're the most religious person in your time and you're following the best right now, maybe in comparison to centuries ago, you're the most gross sinner? So how do you know you're going to get to heaven? How do you know? I mean, know that you can be in eternity with a holy God. And by the way, if you think about it, some religions teach that if you do fall short, you might get reincarnated into a roach. That's judgmental, isn't it? Way more judgmental than the gospel. See, the gospel is the good news that there is a perfect law, and it's a standard you and I cannot keep. And the gospel is there is a perfect judge who has seen and knows every thought, everything, what you did and what you didn't do. And he knew you and I would not keep it. So he is the judge. But he is so full of compassion and mercy that he is the only founder of a religion, if we could call the gospel a religion. Do you realize this? He is the only founder that came down to do for his people what his people could not do. Way less judgmental than any other religion. He secured anybody who believes in him, he has secured he gives you an eternal security. You know you are going to be a co-heir with Christ. How precious, how amazing. And we know that our only work, this is it, girls. The only work we have to do is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the gift of grace that he has given us, and we are saved, and our eternal destiny is sealed. We do not have a judgmental religion. We have a true judge who is full of compassion and mercy. That is our God. But I'm telling you, if I was one of the three friends and I heard God say to me, "I am angry with you," I'd have been shaking in my boots. And I got boots on today. But you know, one of the attributes of God is that he is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. You know, 42 chapters before he confronted them. Now, we got to get this well. Real love does get angry, okay? Real love gets angry. Bay Area folks will say, "Oh, no. I believe in a God of love, not in a God who gets angry." And I would say, if you have a God that never gets angry, you do not have a God of love. They go together. Listen, if you never get angry at anything, then you've never loved anything. Because if you see something or someone you love being hurt or threatened, you get angry. I will never forget, we were living in the subsidized housing when Baxter was about 18 months old, and he was late in walking, and he was so fat, and he was just kind of, doing this. And the next, in the little teeny place next to ours was a 4-year-old boy who found no greater joy than to see my son out on the sidewalk and to run as fast as he could and just slam him to the ground. You don't think I got angry? I'm Mama Bear angry. Why? I love my son. I don't want him growing up thinking he's got to be scared of everybody that comes his way. I don't want him to have a concussion. Okay, was I unloving? I'd go up to the little boy. His name was Jonathan. I can still remember him. But I'd bend down and go, Jonathan, you may not do that to my son. Okay, I like that you run. You can go run that direction. Do not run at my son. Was I loving? Was I loving? Thank you. Okay, real love gets angry. Okay, so how are we going to handle anger? Okay, there are three real main ways we can handle anger. The first is we can go passive. One of the most angry things you can do to somebody is go passive on them, to go silent treatment, to disengage, to pull away, and to shut down on them. That's one form of anger. Did you know that? It is anger to go passive. That's one choice. We can go passive. The second choice is we can go aggressive. We can lose control and rage and stomp out of the room and stomp out of the relationship. So we can go passive, we can go aggressive, or here's your best option, we can go redemptive. We can go redemptive, which means we do speak hard truth, but we love them enough to do that. And we do it with reconciliation as the goal. That's our primary goal. It's not me being justified. It's reconciliation is the goal. Okay? So we must challenge and confront those. Boy, I had a great opening this morning about rude cell phones. We must challenge and confront people we love. But we must do it with overtures of reconciliation. Somebody hear this. The most unloving thing possible is to let someone go on sinning and making those wrong choices and winking at it, never saying anything about it. Listen, the Lord role models to you and me. He spoke serious truth to these friends, but he spoke it in serious love with reconciliation on the horizon. And so we must speak serious truth with serious love, because we have reconciliation on the horizon. Not so they grovel, not so they see we were right, but because we want them reconciled to God and to each other, okay? So they who had trumpeted that God was the judge were now standing before the judge. And I can imagine they're thinking, we don't stand a ghost of a chance with him. But they didn't realize that he was equally full of compassion and mercy. So now comes a double facet to reconciliation that's going to take place. They've had the double rebuke, but they're going to get a double facet to reconciliation. They, the guilty party, must now do sacrifice. And the innocent sufferer, Job, must pray for them as they do. So they were to take these 7 bulls and rams and go and offer them as a burnt offering before Job while he would pray for them. And of course, that would be 14 expensive animals. So it's going to be costly to them financially to do that. But that's nothing compared to the cost of the humility to humble themselves and to come before Job. But that's nothing to the cost of the repentance and the humility before God, because we're so not into the sacrificial system. But if we think of it this way, just like we look back at the cross, at the sacrifice, the substitute of Jesus Christ on the cross, they looked forward to the cross as they did the sacrifices, to the ultimate Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And so in so doing, we remember this from Hebrews last year, when they would bring those animals, what they had to do was put their hands on the animal, confess their sin. Oh God, we did not see you as accurate. We only saw you as the judge. And we misjudged our friend Job, and we ran him right into the ground. We own that sin. And it's as if their sins were then transferred off of them onto that animal. And then they had to kill the animal. So they saw the cost, the fear in the eye of those animals, the trembling. They understood the cost of a substitute for the sin that they had done. And so this was going on. And while they're doing it, Job is to pray. Get in Job's shoes. Do you think it would be hard to pray for your friends? Would it be hard to pray for your frenemies, we've called them? Especially bearing in mind, we never have once seen them pray for him. Do you realize that? Not once in all that he was going through is there a record they ever prayed for him. So why should I pray for them? You know? But I've had fun thinking about it. And here's what I believe Job might have prayed. Oh, Lord, I know that in my anger, I called them miserable comforters, for they kind of were. But they were miserable because they misjudged me. They falsely accused me. They slandered me with their beastly self-righteousness and spiritual pride. But, oh, compassionate, merciful God, have I not learned I did the same to you? Have I not learned that I am no different? That I misjudged you. I falsely accused you. I slandered you as my beastly pride slithered in. So who am I to count their sin against them when you have not counted my sin against you? Forgive them, Lord, as you forgave me. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe the prayer went something along that, because Job had, this is coming right off of the heels of Job repenting in dust and ashes for what he, how he had misjudged God. And when you see the huge debt of what you've done to him, nobody horizontally, nobody has any debt that large. God has forgiven you of your entire debt and remembers it no more. He doesn't count your sins against you. Why would we do any different horizontally to those in our lives? So when you get right with God, Job had gotten right with God. Now he could reconcile and get right with people. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is this. My life speaks the truth about God as I engage in costly reconciliation for those who have wronged me. Did you know that's a way you speak the truth about God? That my life speaks the truth about God when I engage in costly reconciliation with those who have flat out wronged me. Had they not flat out wronged Job? But he engages in costly reconciliation. And one of my favorite verses, I want you to read, promise me you'll read them sometime this next week. 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. I don't talk about just read it. Park on them. Park on them. Think about them. They're all about reconciliation. Just listen to it. Christ gave us, this I'm reading it, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given you that ministry. You want to know what ministry he's given you? That's what he's given you. The ministry of reconciliation. And here it is, that God was reconciling the word to himself in Christ. Listen, not counting people's sins against him. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Christ does not count our sins against him. And then it goes on to say, and he too has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the message of reconciliation. And it says, we therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So as we engage in costly reconciliation with those who have wronged us, it's like God making the appeal through us, where we become the ministers of reconciliation, the ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Think about it. Think. An ambassador is someone who's in a foreign country and they have a totally different ruler. They have totally different laws. They have totally different customs and culture. And that ambassador gets to live in that country and represent his own country. You get to live in this country where people keep score. You get to live in this country where people walk out on people and there's hard hearts and there's not forgiveness. And you get to be the ambassador that God makes his appeal through you as you are living out costly reconciliation with people who have wronged you and me. Job did it. Jesus did it. And you and I get to do it. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So who's wronged you that you need to engage in costly reconciliation, that you go redemptive with them instead of going passive or going aggressive with them? I don't know if it's a step parent. I don't know if it's an in-law that feels like an outlaw. And I don't know if maybe it's just a friend like Job. But our life speaks the truth about God when we engage in costly reconciliation. Now, if the Lord is full of mercy, we need to understand mercy, that mercy, this is what Jesus did for us. Mercy is giving the offender what they don't deserve. And you say, well, that person that wronged me doesn't deserve mercy. You didn't either. Mercy is giving the offender what they don't deserve. It's pardoning the debt. He pardoned our huge debt, and we get to go pardon smaller debts. We have serious truth talks with them. We do it with serious love. But we do it with reconciliation on the horizon, not counting their sins against them. And you say, I can't do it. And I would say to you, I know you can't. You and I cannot self-produce mercy. Not that kind. Mercy, and this is the good news, girls, mercy is a byproduct. Listen, mercy lives in you. If Christ is in you, mercy lives in you. You got the DNA in you to be merciful. You do. Somebody say hallelujah. You can't do it on your own, but Christ in you is your hope of glory, that you can be merciful. I will never forget Wetherill Johnson, who started BSF. It's one of my favorite quotes from her. She said, when you get at any place in your relationship that you get stuck and you say, God, I can't. And maybe right now you're going, I can't forgive that person. Then you at least pray this, which Wetherill Johnson taught us. Lord, I am willing to be made willing to do your will. I'm willing to be made willing to do your will of being merciful. So that is how the double rebuke was dealt with sacrifice and with prayer. Now we're going to look at the double blessing. And we're shifting now into the second division, which is, again, how everything is restored twice as much, which is where I got the double blessing. So verses 10 and 11, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much, there's the double, as he had before. And all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house, not just three friends. Evidently, he had more. And they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. So here we see this, the Lord restoring his fortunes twice as much. But you know what's so interesting to me? In these two verses we just read, there is nothing materially being restored yet. The greatest fortune is not material blessing. The greatest fortune was relationship. And in these verses, what the fortune God was restoring was relationship. Watch this. First of all, it's Job's prayer life that gets bumped up a notch. Do you realize? And you're gonna have to concentrate, because I'm gonna plop you back between the prologue and the epilogue, okay? So in the prologue, Job was offering up priestly prayers for who? His kids. Anybody else? No. The greatest double blessing is when God gets us praying for more than just our kids. What's he praying for now? He's praying for friends. He was praying reconciliation prayers for his friends. He was praying for something much larger than just himself. And if you go to Ezekiel 14, you find out that God has lumped him together, Job, with Noah and Daniel as men that would pray for their nation. So he's bumped out of just praying for his kids. He's praying for his friends, and he prays for a nation. That's a double blessing when our prayer life gets to be larger than just me, myself, and I. Okay, but there, where we really see it here is the double blessing that he really gets, the fortune that he really gets is community. Right here in these verses, it's community. It says all his brothers and sisters and everyone he had known before came and ate with him in his house. Okay, let's go back to the prologue. Who's having all the parties in the prologue? Who's having all the feasts? Just the family. Who's it now? It's all his friends. And his siblings aren't even mentioned in the prologue, but in the epilogue, all his brothers and sisters. You see the double blessing? It's this community. And after such a lonely season that he has walked through, wouldn't he have just relished his community? And it says they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought about him. And I don't know, I couldn't help but think, well, where were they in the heat of Job's trials? Were they too into their own lives? Did it get too hard and messy and they just recoiled and frankly, they just couldn't? Or, you know, we don't know. We don't know what was it. But what we do know is this. Imagine if Job had parked on that. Imagine if Job had said, well, where were you all? Imagine if he'd let the root of bitterness begin to grow over past failures from friends. Oh, the scene would look so different. But instead, they're here with Job now, as no doubt he's healing from the aftermath of this health crisis he's been through. And they're with him as his life is getting remade, if you will, back into so many different avenues. And so it's caused me, and we had a question in your lesson to do that too, just to ask, who needs comforting and consoling from me at this stage in their trial? Who needs me to spend a Saturday, you know, with them or to send them that text or whatever it is that they know? I know your mommy died 4 years ago, but I still remember the day she died or whatever it is that they know you're still with them in the trial. Now, I found it interesting that their take was, listen to what it says, it comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on them. That's how they viewed his trial. All the trouble the Lord had brought on him. But you want to know what God's take on it was? God, go back to James 5:11, the final verse about Job. It says, as you know, we count as blessed. So they're counting it as trouble. God counts what he did in Job's life as blessed. Which do you put it on the spreadsheet of life, your trials? Is it troubles or is it blessing in disguise? And God says, as I view Job's life, I count it as blessed. And we're to learn to count our troubles as blessed because the punchline is going to be the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, which, of course, is what we're seeing in Job's life. And so here it is. This community is all together. And it says that each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Now, you have to remember, he's got no wealth at this point. And so the thought is, because see, money's not been mentioned yet. Check it out. The thought is that possibly by taking all the little bit the whole community poured into him, that he began to buy some livestock. And then God blessed that. And then he bought more livestock and God blessed that, as opposed to just thinking God dumped on him all the wealth. That actually the community might have been a part of the restoration of what becomes a wealth that we're going to now read about. It says in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And if you go back to the prologue, you find out that that's double. That's exactly double the livestock that was described in chapter 1. And so here he is, double wealth. And there are some in this room would go, well, then that means double bliss, double blessing. And all I would say to you is double wealth is double the responsibility. We are stewards. And one day, those that have double the wealth will be doubly judged for what we did. Now, we'll be judged in Christ Jesus. But we're accountable for what we have. And I was thinking, you know, when you've been through a hard crisis, the last thing you actually feel like is reentering the business world. The very last thing you feel like is going back into doing what we call real life. Probably the business world felt so shallow to Job after all he had been through. So we're going, wow, lucky Job. And Job's going, whoa, 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 you know. And so some of us say, well, gosh, why didn't God just let Job run a retreat center? You know, why didn't he let Job just go into full-time ministry? And I would say to you, working woman, because there is such a full-time ministry in the workplace. That is where people, there's a mission field there. And God wanted Job in that mission field. Well, we go on and it says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in the prologue, that's exactly what he had. And so some people say, well, he didn't get doubly blessed there. You know, shouldn't he have had, you know, 14 sons and 6 daughters? Now, I don't know how many sons and daughters you've had, but that would not be a blessing to me to have 20 children when I'm already old. Said with humor, what was going to be the amazing, can you imagine having the grandparent wisdom but being a parent all over again? Can you imagine? And this is the double blessing he gets, a far more wiser perspective on life. But I think the greatest thing we've got to remember, if you go back to chapter 1, you remember that Job doubted about his kids. Remember, he would, every time they'd have a feast, he would offer a burnt offering. And here's what he'd say, perhaps my kids have sinned and cursed God. Do you remember that? Okay, I wonder if God lets him see, I've doubly blessed everything, and I didn't doubly bless you and children, because Job, I want you to know they're with me. And so in heaven, you really will have 20 children. Isn't that so sweet to think about? That it was God's way of saying, they're with me, son. I got them. And so doubly, doubly blessed. Well, then in verses 14 through 15, there's all these daughters. I'm not going to take time to read it. They're all 3 of them named, and nowhere in the land were women found as beautiful. And Job granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And so we see a double blessing in women getting dignity in that culture. The double blessing. It's not what he did with the first 3 daughters he had in chapter 1. No mention of their names, no mention of their beauty, no mention of an inheritance for them. And it's possible that's why they always had to go to their brother's house for the feast, because probably without an inheritance, maybe they didn't even have a home like the brothers had. But you see, when you get in a right relationship with God, you begin to make right decisions that go against the cultural norm. You all of a sudden know his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his ways. And so you do things differently than maybe the culture's doing. And so, gosh, he was a revolutionary women's right person way back then, giving dignity to his daughters, saying there is no difference in Christ between male or female, and giving them an inheritance. Well, after this, Job lived 140 years. And he saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died an old man, full of years. Now, I love that word full, because I love to eat. And, you know, just I love a full tank of gas. You know, I just like full. And the Hebrew word full there is satisfied. He was satisfied with his years. He died full. Satisfied, fully satisfied. Now, I was thinking, here we started out in chapter 1, and we were told he was a man that feared God. But by the time we got to chapter 3, we found out that even though he feared God, he had a lot of fears. You remember? Do you remember the verse that said, after all the crisis had happened, every one of the crises, he says, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. Okay, go with me. Think. If you are living of things, if you've got fears and you're dreading what's going to happen, are you full? No, you're not full. You're being drained all the time. You're being emptied all the time. And so here's this man, he feared God, but he was being drained, emptied by his fears, empty by dreading what could happen. And you know what God did? He allowed everything he dreaded and feared to happen for Job to find out he was fully satisfied in God, that all of his longings were met in him alone, that when it was all taken away, he was full of compassion and mercy. And so in the final analysis, when he was emptied of everything, he was still full with his Lord. No trial and no blessing robbed him of a full life. Listen, they were means to the filling. the taking away of some of those blessings, the addressing of the fears and the dreads were actually part of getting him satisfied to that place of full. And so what Job found out, what filled and satisfied him the most was his Lord. Both the emptying of the blessings had hedged him in, and all those trials had hedged him in, so that now he had a personal encounter with God. Remember, we got to see that. And beyond comparison, remember how what he said, I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. That emptying of the blessings got him to see God in a whole different way. And so it hedged him into this up-close view of God, where it unraveled Job, but it brought him the highest, most wondrous, holy, majestic view of his creator and sustainer than he had ever known. And so our second truth is this: I'll be full if I trust that God, who is full of compassion and mercy, hedges in my trials and blessings. Listen, I'll be full if I trust that God, who is full of compassion and mercy, has hedged in both my blessings and my trials. They've come through his hand. They've been permitted by him. But it's because he has at the end a fullness waiting for you and me of compassion and mercy. Now, I would admit that a trial can empty us if we believe the lie that God is withholding good. If we believe the lie that God's the enemy. But I'll be full if I trust God. And I trust that he is full of compassion and mercy. And that he is hedging in my life for his purposes. So what trial or what blessing have you only counted as an emptier? You know, the trial you counted as an emptier, you know. What trial have you only counted as empty? And he's saying, I want you to trust me and begin counting it as full. Because I'm going to, the last chapter's not been written yet on that. And what blessing have you only counted as an emptier? You know, you just, your blessing of your little kids, and you just feel like you're being poured out and emptied all the time. And God says, no, there's a full blessing as you invest there. You see, where are you counting a blessing as an emptier? As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. So I'll be full if I trust that God, who is full of compassion, hedges me in. Well, in closing, our sole job, like Job's, is to simply trust God no matter what. To trust him. Go, come on, stay with me. I'm going over a bit. I know it. To trust him with what we fear or we dread might happen. Are you willing to trust him there? And you say, I don't know. How can I? And I would say to you and to myself, we must look fully at how Jesus did it. Please go with me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what Jesus feared and dreaded came upon him. As he knelt in that garden, he prayed, Lord, is there any other way to bring those WBS women into eternity with us? And the words that he feared and he dreaded were said, no, son, there's no other way. You must go into the greatest trial that has ever been. And so, and I got this from Tim Keller years ago, that very first Adam in the original garden, God said to him, trust me about that tree, obey me, and you will live. But God said to Jesus, trust me, the second Adam, trust me about that Calvary tree, obey me, and you will die. You got it? If the first Adam had obeyed, the tree would bring life. The second Adam came, obeyed, and God promised him death. Didn't promise him life. And he looked down the quarters of time, and he saw you and me, and he said, I'm going to trust you, God, to get me through this, because I love those women. And so he did. He said, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. And at Calvary, it looked like God was not trustworthy. It was chanted at him. Matthew 27:43, they said, oh, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him. But it didn't look like God rescued him. Even Jesus said, Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? You're abandoning me, it feels like, God. Ever been there? But Jesus trusted God and obeyed in the greatest trial, though he felt forsaken. And though he was emptied, girls, empty of his wealth and his health, like Job. Emptied of everything but love. And you know why? So that you and I can trust and we can know the blessing of his salvation. That it is full of compassion and mercy. That, indeed, we can know we will never be forsaken. That we get fullness, not the emptiness that he got. So, when God says to you and me, trust me no matter what, even with what you fear or dread, he's not asking one thing of you that he didn't ask of his son. And his son did it for you. We can do it for him. The king of jazz, Wynton Marsalis, transformed a rude cell phone interruption into a moment of glory. And God transformed all the rude interruptions throughout the whole book of Job into a moment of glory. And what a king of kings is he. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, thank you. Lord, we come before the only one who fills and satisfies us. We are full with your compassion and your mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would trust you more. Help each one of us trust you more. Be with us as we take our break. And Lord, I pray that full we will be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.